Well, Martin Lloyd Jones, the old English preacher, he used to describe the Christian life in this way. He said, there's two fields that are separated by a wall, a high wall down the middle. And when a person trusts in Jesus, God takes them and he plucks them out of one field, the field of the world, and he plops them down in that adjacent field, the field of his son, Jesus. And he said, the Christian life is the continual act of walking towards Jesus away from that wall. He said, the problem is that as we walk away from that wall in the Christian life, we can still hear the things that are going on that other side that we were pulled from. And so that tempts us to kind of turn and to start walking back towards the wall. And so the Christian life is this long journey towards Jesus, away from what we were as the Spirit propels us forward to Christ. But here's the reality is sometimes that journey is difficult, right? Remember this wind we had. I remember Friday morning lying in bed, and we have a basketball hoop out front that I had set down on the ground so it wouldn't blow away. But as I lay there in bed in the midst of that wind, I heard it moving along our driveway. The wind was pushing along the driveway. So I got up out of bed and I gathered myself as best I could. And I went outside in that wind and rain to anchor that basketball hoop down. And it was difficult with the wind blowing around me. And in the Christian life, there are a lot of things that seek to blow us off course as we journey towards Jesus. So think about difficulty. How when we encounter trials, those things can act as this gust that blows us off course and might cause us to turn away. Think about getting caught up in the things of the world. Or even success can be a gust that seeks to blow us off of course. Maybe you know someone who placed their trust in Jesus, or at least they said they did a long time ago, and today they aren't really following after him. That's the Christian life. Well, Hebrews is a book that is shrouded in mystery. We don't know for sure who wrote it. It could have been Paul, could have been Barnabas, could have even been someone like Luke. We can only piece together a general idea of when it was written and to whom it was written. But as near as we can tell, it was written to a group of believers in Rome who were facing the winds of difficulty. Mostly Jewish in background and in the face of persecutions that were taking place in the first century Roman world, these guys were being tempted to walk away from this faith in Jesus that was causing them so much potential trouble and retreat back into the safety of Judaism, because there wasn't any persecution in Judaism. It was a safe shelter. And so for them, the winds of hardship and difficulty and persecution were blowing hard, and they were threatening to push them off course in this journey towards Jesus. And I mean, think about in your own life, when you're caught out in the wind, the invitation of a harbor that you can anchor in is pretty strong. It's pretty strong. And so the question in the book of Hebrews is Jesus a better place to anchor, even in the midst of difficulty? Is he a better place for us to anchor our lives to, even in the midst of difficulty? And so Hebrews is basically a sermon. It's basically a sermon. And in this sermon, the author is going to say that as the exalted Son of God, you can't do better than Jesus. He's the best you can do in terms of who you can anchor to. You can hold fast to him no matter what. In fact, he's going to go even further and say there's no hope in anything else. And so despite its rich theology, there's all kinds of theology in the book of Hebrews. Despite all of that, Hebrews ultimately is a pastoral appeal to people who were in danger of retreating back and leaving the faith as a result of difficulty around them. And the exhortation is that they and that any of the readers, us, would cling to Jesus no matter what, because there's no one better than him. And so he's going to set the stage for that argument. He's going to build the foundation of that argument in these first four verses. This is a prologue of sorts, like we talked about last week in John. So let's look at this together. In verses 1 through the first part of verse 2, he's going to argue that Jesus is the final fulfillment. He is the climactic communication of God, that Jesus is God's ultimate word. And when we think about the way that that Revelation is unveiled to us through the scriptures from Old Testament to New, we talk about progressive revelation. What we mean by that is that God has revealed himself over time as if he is slowly uncovering something that he wants us to see. And so when we think about the Old Testament was a partial and an incomplete revealing. In other words, there were things that were left open-ended and unfulfilled when we got to the end of the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament is expansive, certainly, but it's incomplete. It awaits its fulfillment. That doesn't mean that it's less true. It doesn't mean that it is any less valid or worthy. It's just that it's partial. And so here's what he says in verses 1 and 2. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And so in this progress of revelation, there was this old way that God spoke, and it was incomplete as it awaited its fulfillment. And so in verse 1, he says, long ago, long ago. Again, thinking about those days of old, pre-Jesus. Our second daughter, Zoe, always talks about the olden days when she refers to my childhood, which I'm like, that's not the olden days. But what the author is looking at is long ago, in the old era, the era of the Old Testament. He says, at many times and in many ways. When you look back at the Old Testament, there was a diversity of ways in which God spoke to his people. In fact, if you have an NIV, it translates it diversity of forms. So you see in the Old Testament, God spoke in storms. He spoke in thunder. He spoke in a burning bush. He spoke in a still small voice to Elijah. He spoke in dreams and visions. He spoke through floods. He spoke through fruit in Amos. He spoke through angels and symbols. He spoke through fire and smoke. He even spoke to Balaam through a donkey, right? So there's a variety of ways in which God spoke to his people and communicated to his people in that era long ago. So the way the author of Hebrews describes it, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, to our forefathers, those that came before us, by the prophets. And when he says by or through the prophets, it's through all those that God used in speaking. It's not just the big guys that we might think of, like Isaiah or Jeremiah. It's all the different people that God used to speak through in the old era. But what the author of Hebrews wants us to see in verse 2, is that in this new era, in this new time, in this new day, he has spoken to us by his Son. He's given us something new. And so he says in these last days, these days of the Messiah, we are in a new era now. Christ having come, Jesus having lived and died, has ushered in a new era. And in this new era, God has spoken to us, that is to those who have received the Christian message, the gospel. For the author of Hebrews, it's those to whom he is writing this sermon. In this new era, God has spoken to us by his Son, or through one who relates to him as Son. So Jesus is not just the last in a line of prophets. He's bigger than that. He stands above the prophets. He is the Son. He is the essence of God, who is uniquely qualified. The author is going to argue in a little bit, who is uniquely qualified to finally reveal who God is. See, no longer does God speak in a diversity of ways. Today, in this new era, he has spoken singularly. He's spoken finally, and he's spoken completely in his Son, Jesus. And so remember back to last week in John chapter 1, verse 18. John says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And another way of thinking it, he has explained who he is, who he is. So Jesus is now the explanation of God, so much so that Jesus can say to Philip in John 14, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so in Jesus, revelation is completed because there's no more to say. There are no more promises that are left unanswered. There is nothing left that needs to be fulfilled. Everything that went before pointed to something more. So everything that went before, everything in the Old Testament awaited its completion and its fulfillment in the person of Jesus. And so there is nothing more to say, because in Jesus, God has said everything. He is the final, complete, perfect revelation of who God is. And this is the key theme in the book of Hebrews, that the Son is superior because he is God's final revelation. He is superior because in him we find the fulfillment of everything God planned to do. And the key exhortation in the book, if that's true, then it is to hold fast to your belief and trust in Jesus, because there's salvation in no one else. There is no hope in anyone or anything else. You can't do better than Jesus. That's the point. That's what he wants us to see. See, God is shrouded in mystery, and we can't know him unless he reveals himself to us. And in the past, there was only a kind of a partial, cloudy telling of everything that he was. But now, today, in Jesus, he has finished saying what he wanted to say. There's nothing else to say. Every promise in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. Every hope that we have is validated in Jesus. And this is how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. In other words, we can say, yes, God, because in Jesus, all of his promises to us are yes. They are fulfilled. They are completed in the person of Jesus. So we think about the question, well, does God still speak to us today? Well, I mean, that's another sermon for another day, right? He does, but it isn't canonical. It isn't scripture, and it's not given to fulfill something that was lacking. So, you know, he uses the Holy Spirit to shine light on the word, to illumine it, to lead us into understanding and application. He speaks to our hearts through others. He gives wisdom, but he has completed his work of fulfilling and explaining who he is in Jesus. So God isn't going to uncover any more promises that are left unfulfilled, because they're all here, they're all complete in Jesus. So God is not some unknowable mystical force. He is a communicator, and he has communicated to his church in Jesus. Finally, and completely. And so who is this ultimate word, Jesus? What does the author go on to say about him? Well, look at what he says in verses, the second part of verse 2. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Verses 2 to 4 give us kind of the CV of Jesus, of this one that is being spoken about, this son. You know, a CV is a life path that employers use to see if you're worthy to do the job that you are seeking to do. Well, I want to show you seven things in these verses real quick that the author says about Jesus that demonstrate his worth as the exalted Son of God. But even more importantly than that, they demonstrate for us why he is absolutely worthy and reliable for us to anchor our lives to. So this is why we can't do better than Jesus. Think about it. Number one, he is the exalted heir of all things. The second part of verse 2, whom he appointed the heir of all things. In Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm that speaks prophetically of the enthronement of Jesus as king. And what you see there is that the whole of the created order will be his. In verse 8 of chapter 2, it speaks of the Son receiving the inheritance of the nations, his inheritance. If you look down in Hebrews 1, look down at verse 13, he's talking about the Son. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Psalm 110 being quoted there. Look down in chapter 2, verse 8, where he talks from Psalm 8 about putting everything in subjection under the feet of this Son. See, Jesus has the supreme place in the universe. He is the exalted heir of all things. Everything becomes subject to him. Number 2, he's the agent of creation. He says, and we looked at this a little last week, at the last part of verse 2, through whom also he created the world. All space and time are brought about by him. And so Jesus is the one that God the Father used to create the universe. The word came forth, and it was a creative word from the Father. Again, we thought about that last week as we looked in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. He was self-existent, and the life was the light of men. So the Father is the source. The Son is the agent by whom all things are created. In the first part of verse 3, we see that he is divine. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature or of his essence. He eternally existed as the one who reflected the glory of the Father. And so that word radiance there, he is the full reflection of all of God's glory. Just as the rays of the sun travel 93 million miles to the earth, so in Jesus, the light of God reaches us. Again, John chapter 1, the true light, verse 9, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. This is the radiance of all of the glory of God. There was nothing lacking. You see that phrase, the exact imprint of his nature or of his essence. It's a phrase that was used for the minting of a coin, where you would impress an image upon a coin. And the construction there is thinking about a timeless essence. And so as the radiant glory of God is in Jesus, so the very being of God is in Jesus. He is divine. Look at the next part of verse 3. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the sustainer of all things in the universe. He upholds all things, but he doesn't do it the way Atlas did, where he kind of heaves this big ball of the earth on his shoulders. No, this speaks of Jesus' ability to providentially carry everything forward toward its accomplishment, towards its predetermined end. All of this he does, the author tells us, by the word of his power. He is the sustainer of all things. Look in the last part of verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the incarnate one. He is the incarnate one who made purification for sin. Now, this is going to become a major theme for the author of Hebrews, that Jesus did everything necessary to completely deal with our sin. So sin stains us and separates us from God, and Jesus cleanses us, and he brings us back to a right relationship to God. In fact, he is the only thing, the author of Hebrews will argue, he's the only thing that can do that. Jesus became for us a superior offering for sin. It's so superior, in fact, that it never has to be repeated. It never has to be enacted again, because it was final. It was good enough. It was accepted by the Father. And so he is the incarnate one who made purification for our sin. And he is the exalted one. After making purification for sin, verse 3, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down at the exalted place. Now, you're going to see in the book of Hebrews, Psalm 110 gets quoted over and over again. Psalm 110 is this enthronement psalm, and that is a major part of the argument of the author of Hebrews. The idea in the psalm, as it's used in the book of Hebrews, is to prove the supremacy of Jesus. He is the exalted one who, having made purification, having accomplished the purpose for which he was sent, what did he do? He sat down. He was seated in authority. He was seated next to the majesty on high. His work is completed. Again, having made purification, he sits. Now, if we fast forward to Hebrews 10, one of the key verses in the whole book, Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. His work is completed, and so he sits. But it also envisions and helps us understand that his work is accepted, that the Father has accepted the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, and so he sits. He is now to be highly honored and exalted. He is the exalted one. And finally, in verse 4, he is the heir of God. He inherits the exalted title of son. And as we move into the next section, the author's going to think about how son is a superior position to even the angels, even the angelic realm. Verse 4, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited, son, is more excellent than theirs. And so he inherited the exalted title of obedient son. Now think about it. As the pre-incarnate eternal son, he was always exalted. In very nature, God, he was always worthy of the worship that was due him as God. But now, as the obedient earthly son who died for sinners, He sits enthroned above all else. And so the rest of the book of Hebrews is going to expand upon this thought. There's no better place to be than with Jesus. Where else are you going to go? Where else can you go? At which point you can say, God is completely satisfied. I am eternally His. No, there's nowhere else. You can't do better than Jesus. There's no one else better to anchor yourself to in times of difficulty than Christ. He's the best. Well, welcome to the book of Hebrews. And I look forward to going through this with you. This is the exposition of the exalted Son. Now, that's a pretty impressive CV, isn't it? I mean, think about what he said about Jesus. That is pretty impressive. It applies to no one else. So what do you think? Did you think that you can do better than that? Can you find anything better to build your life upon? No. You can't do better than Jesus. And so, stand firm. Stand firm in your faith. Hold fast to Him, because there is salvation in no one else. Where else are you going to go? You can't do better than Jesus. Mount Everest is the highest mountain on the planet, right? It extends more than 20,000 feet, more than 8,000 meters into the sky. If you look up into the sky and you see a plane, if you're able to see, I've seen a few, but if you're able to look up and see a plane, most airplanes fly at around 30,000 feet, about 9,000 meters. And that's almost how tall Mount Everest is. In fact, I don't know if you saw the photo that went viral this past week. It was taken in Kathmandu, which is the capital of Nepal. And for the first time in generations, they were able to see Mount Everest as they looked out over the Himalayas from Kathmandu, the capital of Nepal. The amazing thing is Mount Everest is 200 kilometers away from Kathmandu. So imagine a mountain in Wexford and you being able to see it from Galway. It's this massive, massive mountain, 8,800 meters. The jet stream, which is a current of super fast air that affects weather around the world, slams into the side of Everest's summit. I mean, it's way up there, right? And at or near the top, the summit is pummeled by 130 to 240 kilometer an hour winds. The temperature in the wind can get to minus 70 centigrade. And amazingly, human beings can actually climb to the top of it. Now, you can't do it all at once, obviously. And so what you have to do is you have to make stops at different camps along the way in order to adjust to the altitude. And the final camp, Camp 4, sits at a very uncomfortable 26,000 feet above sea level, about 7,900 meters, just at the start of what they call the death zone. Somewhere you want to visit, isn't it? And amazingly, people can sleep there. At least they get some shelter from the weather. Now, here's the point. Here's why I say all that. If you need a tent to take to the top of Mount Everest, you don't just go down to Argus and flip through the catalog and look for whatever happens to be on sale. No, you'll go flying off the mountain if that's what you do, because tents at Argus weren't made for those kinds of winds and temperatures. What you do is you go and get a specialized tent that was made to anchor you to the side of the mountain, one that has pegs that bury themselves deep into the snow and the ice so that whatever the wind blows, it's going to stay put. It's not going to fly away. So you can know that you're anchored well if you're in one of those things, because you can't do better when it comes to tents. See, this is the message of Hebrews, that you can't do better than Jesus. He is the only one you can anchor your lives to. He's the only anchor that will hold. And for these believers who, in the face of persecution, were toying with the idea of going back to their previous way of living in Judaism, our author says to them, hold on, you're not going to do better than the pre-existent, incarnate Son of God, who is God himself, the one who made perfect purification for your sin, and who sits exalted at God's right hand, fully fulfilling every promise of God as God's final word. And so as we leave these verses today, let's leave with the question, who is your anchor? Who or what are you anchoring to? When the storms of life blow, what are you trusting in? And I confess that I've been on Everest in my Argos tent of self-reliance. And look, it's no match for the storms that come. You can't do better than Jesus. He is our hope in uncertainty. He is our help in times of need. He is our security in times of doubt. Nothing else that we can find, no other way of thinking can offer the complete fulfillment of the Word of God, the yes to every one of God's promises. No other way of thinking can withstand the winds that blow in this life. You can't do better. So cling to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. If you are relying on your own merit or on something else today to somehow give you favor with God, you're going to be disappointed. Trust in Jesus, the one who has made perfect, complete purification for sin. How do we know that? Because he sat down. The work was done. It is finished, he said on the cross. So place your trust, all of your weight, in him, and you won't be disappointed. And worship him as the only anchor that will hold in the storms. Let's pray. Father, as we think about your word, we're reminded of your word, our Savior Jesus. And Father, our hearts are encouraged. We're encouraged as we think about the fact that his act of purification was completely accepted by you, that it will hold. In fact, in Romans 8, nothing can stand against us. Nothing can separate us. No charge can be brought that the sacrificial gift of Jesus cannot answer. And so, Father, we pray that we would trust you fully, that we would cling to Jesus amidst the winds that seek to blow us off course in this Christian life, that we would stand firm in Christ, that we would find our shelter in him as we trust in him every day. We thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, again, we're going to march through the book of Hebrews, God willing, on Tuesdays and Thursdays over the next few months. And I hope you can join us. That's at 12 p.m. Facebook Live. And don't forget, Wednesday at 12 p.m., God willing, Dara is going to continue his study on the book of James. It's been very encouraging. I hope you've been able to join him as well. And don't forget about the Right Now Media, the offer of a free access to Right Now Media. Look back in the posts on the Facebook page and you can see the link that you can go and set up, or you can send me a message and I can send it to you as well. Have a good week and stay safe. And we pray God's blessing upon you, that the Spirit of God be with you and that you would feel his presence and his peace as you walk with him. God bless. Bye-bye.